you have a Bible, do open with me to Psalm 2. We start this new series this evening entitled Seeing Christ in the Psalms. We're going to start with Psalm 2 because of the vision it gives to us of the power and authority and holiness of Christ. So let me read Psalm 2, starting at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, would you open our minds and our understanding to see you and to see your Son in your word through the help of your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy to feel a bit intimidated and overwhelmed by it all, isn't it? As the force of secularism marches on, the pressure is on for us as evangelicals to get with the times and let go of our biblical moral convictions. We see abortion laws being changed in the Republic, leaders saying the North is next. We see our government at times in chaos, Brexit discussions creating uncertainty. On the world stage, tension never seems to be far away. And I suppose inwardly, every now and again, we can feel a bit overwhelmed and think, what's going on in the world? At such times, we need to be reminded of the truth of Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And though everything can, in a chaotic world, seem contrary to this truth still stands. Our God reigns. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44, Jesus said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. We start, as I said this evening, a new series on seeing Christ in the Psalms, and Psalm 2 is such a fantastic place to begin. Because in light of the overwhelming at times and intimidating news headlines we see often, this psalm presents us with the truth of a God who is sovereign, in control over all, not threatened, not intimidated by what's going on across the nations, a God who has established his Son on a throne and who in the end will bring all things under the rule and reign of King Jesus. This psalm is given to us to give us confidence in God. Confidence in the one who is enthroned above all the apparent chaos and disorder in this world, and the one who in the end will accomplish all of his purposes ultimately through his royal Son, Jesus Christ. Now, just to give you an introduction to Psalm 2 in its context, Psalms 1 and 2 together make up what we could call the front door to the Psalter, the prayer book of the Bible. There are several clues in Psalms 1 and 2 that help us to see that they are to be taken as an introductory pair to the whole of the 150 Psalms. For example, most of the Psalms in the first section, book 1 of the Psalms, have superscriptions, little titles to introduce them, but Psalms 1 and 2 do not. So if you look over at Psalm 3, you see a little title, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Psalm 4, look at the title, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Psalm 5, to the choir master. Psalm 6, to the choir master. Psalm 7, a Shigion of David. So many of them have titles. Psalm 1 and 2 markedly do not. Another little clue, Psalm 1 begins with blessing. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 2 ends with blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 ends by speaking of a way that leads to perishing or death. Psalm 2, in its last verse, speaks of a way that leads to perishing and death. Psalm 1 could be summarized by saying it is all about walking in the way of God's wisdom, living according to God's ways. This is the way of human flourishing. Psalm 2 could be summarized by saying we must trust in God's anointed one, his royal Son, as the one who brings us into God's blessing. So it's brilliant. At the start of the Psalms, 150 Psalms. First one, all about walking in God's ways. It's the way to flourish, be like that tree planted by the streams of water. Psalm 2, it's all about the anointed king, the Son, to bring blessing. And that is the thread that gives the theme to all the rest of the Psalms. So we're called to live wisely and to trust in God's anointed one. Couldn't we say as Christians, that's what we're called to do today? And the way Psalm 2 exhorts us towards confident trust in God and his Son is powerful. Psalm 2, let's turn our attention there now, is very nicely organized. Four sections, each section with three verses in it. And in each section, we're presented with a voice. And so a nice question to pose as we approach this psalm is, which voice are you going to listen to the most? Voice number one, the voice of the nations, verses 1 to 3. The psalm begins with the psalmist asking this question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And then he unpacks further what he's getting at with this vivid portrayal of the kings and rulers, supposed to represent the most powerful people in the world, setting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, setting themselves against is battle terminology. The pictures of the kings of the earth, the rulers assembling noisily like a storm in the sea, to threaten and intimidate the Lord and his anointed one. Who are they battling against? Well, first I said, the Lord. This is the name for God, the God who revealed himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. This is the I Am, the all-powerful God who brought the plagues on Pharaoh. He who opened the sea, who provided bread and water in the wilderness, who came down on Sinai. This is the one the kings of the earth and the rulers are assembling to go to war against. But not just against the Lord, against his anointed one, his anointed. Now, the anointed one in the Old Testament was a term used to refer to God's appointed king of Israel, the Davidic king. Kings were coronated by being anointed with oil. This set them apart for this role as God's representative ruler. God was always the true king of Israel, but he mediated, or he brought his reign through his appointed representative, his anointed one, his king. Do you remember when King David refused to kill Saul, even though Saul was there on a plate time and time again? And what did David say time and time again? I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Is a term for the king, the Davidic king. Now, this gets even more interesting when you realize that the Hebrew word behind the word anointed here is the word Mashiach. What does that sound like? It sounds like Messiah, doesn't it? Well, in the New Testament, it's translated in Greek as Christos, which we translate into English as the Christ. So, if you were reading a Greek translation of this psalm, you would read, the kings and the rulers have assembled against the Lord and his Christos, his Christ, his anointed one, his Messiah. And though this psalm would initially have been used probably as a coronation psalm, read out when the new Davidic king was coronated, we know that no Davidic king, David or any of his sons, Solomon or the rest of them, would fulfill everything that is said about the anointed one in this psalm. And all of this, we know, points to the true anointed one, the true Christ, the true Mashiach. So, we must remember when we're reading Psalms, the Psalms, to try to read them as they would have been understood as the Israelites then and there. You're thinking this is a picture on a coronation of God appointing his king, the anointed one, and the picture is all the nations are going to be attacking him, but God's with this king. That's how they would have understood it. But we look through now the lens, the trajectory that leads us to the fullness of understanding that only comes this side of the cross, as we understood Jesus when he said in Luke 24, everything that was written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This psalm is telling us about the lordship of Christ. So, the kings and the rulers of the nations are assembled against the Lord and against his anointed king. And here's their voice in verse 3. What are they saying? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, this is not a mild rejection of God. Let's ignore him. This is an aggressive, toe-to-toe, throwing off of God and his right to rule over them. The nations here, the rulers, the kings are saying, we're not going to be subjugated to the Lord and his anointed king. We're going to rule our own way. We're going to define our own boundaries, our own standards. Who is this king to have any sway over me? And we see this attitude today, don't we? As rulers pass laws that are contrary to God's law, we see kings and rulers who think they're powerful and can just do what they want without reference to God, making laws that fly in the face and are basically them drawing up a battle line and saying, I'm going toe-to-toe with God. We see this in acts of aggression and war. We see this in human pride and arrogance. We hear this voice of the nations in the cultural currents and attitudes of our day, and it really can be intimidating. We see so often this kind of rebellion in our own hearts. How does God respond to this stormy assembly of the kings and rulers who are setting out to battle against him? Well, now we come in verses 4 to 6 to the voice of God, and we see that he laughs. And this is a picture of the holiness and almighty power of our God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Notice the contrast. Kings of the earth and the one enthroned in the heavens. The most powerful ruler on earth is merely a king of the earth. And as the Lord sees these puny little humans standing against him, he just laughs at the thought of it. He just laughs. And the contrast is so striking that no illustration that I can dream up will do it justice. Here's the best I can do. Imagine a child with a plastic bow and arrow from a tacky pound shop that breaks within 5 seconds, standing against the military might of NATO, but the kid is serious. The child seriously thinks, I can do it. I can take them on. And is so deceived, he doesn't see the truth. Listen to these words from Patrick Miller, who wrote a book called Interpreting the Psalms. God's laughter is one of the most assuring sounds in the whole book of Psalms, as it relativizes even the largest human claims for ultimate control over the affairs of peoples and nations. The fiercest terror is made the object of laughter and derision, and thus is rendered impotent to frighten those who hear the laughter of God in the background. But look at how in verse 5, God's laughter moves quickly to him, speaking in wrath and terrifying his opponents in his fury. Now, what you'd expect when you hear that language is now a pronouncement of all-out war against the nations, a swift brushing them aside with divine power. But instead, God simply says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So the nations think that they can overthrow God's king, God's representative. But God says here, no, no, no. You see, it's I myself who have put my king on the throne. My authority, my power lie behind his rule and reign. You can do what you want against my king, throw everything you want at my king, and in the end, he will rule and reign because I am the power and strength and one who is with this king. I am the one who has installed him as king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, I would love to trace through biblically what Zion means and where Zion is today and what we think of when we think of Zion, but I don't have the time to do all of that, so I'm going to have to give you the shortcut version. At this time, Zion, a word which simply could be translated as fortress or stronghold, meant or referred to the city of Jerusalem, the city of the king. Zion was the place where God ruled his people through his appointed ruler. Zion, Jerusalem, was the place where God dwelt in the temple amongst his people. And so as time progressed, you could see how when the Israelites went into exile and when the temple was destroyed, Zion started to take on a whole new meaning that sort of became a bit detached from physical Jerusalem. It was the idea of Zion, the city of God, where God dwells, where God rules and reigns through his appointed king. Zion here refers to the city of David, where God enthroned his king in the city of Jerusalem. But you see, in the New Testament, Zion, the holy hill, is an outline of another hill in Jerusalem where God's anointed one would be installed. And it would be a holy hill because it would be where holiness would be upheld. And it would be God's response to the wrath of the nations because it would be a place where God would pour out his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is an outline of the reality when the true anointed one would be set on the holy hill of Calvary. He would be crowned with a crown of thorns. He would bear the wrath of the nations, yet bring the victory and reign of God to fruition through his death. The nations could throw everything at him, but God would laugh in resurrection power. God's wrath would be poured out on his holy hill and indeed on his anointed one. As the nations would toss and roar, the sea, the clamor would be stilled. God's answer to the opposition of the nations is setting his king on his holy hill. This ultimately speaks of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that resurrection glory shines through now so much brighter as we turn to the third voice we hear in this psalm, the voice of the anointed one himself in verses 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this is amazing. Here we have the Father speaking to the Son. The decree refers to a document the king would have been given at his coronation. A kind of official document that would have recognized his appointing as king and his responsibilities. In the background here, we're to think of the words of the Lord to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 14, when God made a covenant with David and said, one of your descendants will always reign and rule. Here's what God said to David of Solomon, but ultimately of the true Davidic king. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You see, the Davidic king was known as the anointed one, but he was also known as the Son of God. I'm going to say that again because I've lost you for a moment. The anointed one, the Son, the king, was not just known as the anointed one, he was known as the Son of God. So when you read Psalms that speak of the Son, you think first, yeah, that was a term they would have understood, the Davidic king, the Son of God. God said of Solomon, he will be my son and I'll be his father. Yet again, we know this decree is just a shadow of the greater reality to come when Jesus would stand forth as the true anointed of God, the true Son of God, the true begotten of God from all eternity. And the way the New Testament writers used this text, the voice of the Son and the Father, is stirring. So in Acts 13, for example, when Paul is preaching in Pisidian Antioch to a temple full or synagogue full of Jews, he quotes this text, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But here in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of it as referring to the resurrection of Christ. Now, begotten, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Could also be translated as, I have brought you forth, or set you forth. So when we put together the voice of the Father and the voice of the royal Son, we see this amazing picture of how God will overcome the nations. All the rebellion, all the enmity. He will set forth his king to do battle on the holy hill of Zion. The king will come through that battle and in the end will be crowned as the victorious royal king. Begotten, brought forth. Today I have begotten you. I've brought you forth, set you forth as my royal son. And we know that all of this again is simply outlining the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. The one who was set on the holy hill on the cross and who died. The one who on the third day was brought forth to give new life through his resurrection. And look in verse 8 at what the Father promises the Son, promises that he will secure through his death and resurrection. He will ask, and it will be given to him, all authority over all nations as the true King of kings and Lord of lords. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now, what we're to see here is that the royal king died, and in his death, he secured all the blessings of the new covenant for his people. And so in light of his death and resurrection, he had accomplished everything so that he could ask of the Father the blessings of the new covenant to be poured out on his church. And Christ, as he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, was crowned as King of kings and Lord of lords. And before he ascended, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." What he was saying there was, I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Everyone in the universe owes their allegiance to me. So go. Tell the nations. Make disciples of all nations. Because I am the authoritative King of kings. And what of those who reject the authority and power and majesty of the truly anointed king? In the end, they will be broken like a rod of iron striking into a clay pot. Now, the pharaohs of the day are said to have symbolically taken clay pots and written the name of their enemies on them before battle and smashed them as a symbol of what they would do. This is an image here of a royal king seeing all those who have rejected his rule and his authority, and he takes a big metal bar and he just smashes them. Sometimes we can think of the holiness of God referring only to the Father. Brothers and sisters, let's never forget the holiness of Christ. He is holy. We can think of Father as the Holy One, Jesus, gentle, meek, mild, the one who'll help us out. Oh, be not mistaken. Who is the one in the end who deals with the enemies of the Father? It is the Son. That is what Jesus is saying through the Spirit in this passage. And so we understandably come to the fourth voice, the voice of the psalmist. In verses 10 to 12, he opened with the why question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And by this point you can see why he's asking why. He's now saying, God and his anointed king are invincible. In fact, opposition against him is laughable. Those who oppose him will be smashed to pieces, destroyed in judgment, eternally. But now, in this psalm, we see that there is a way to come under the wing of this powerful God and his anointed. We see now in the voice of the psalmist what this psalm is all about. It's a warning. In light of the ferocious holiness of God and his anointed one, in verse 10, the psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." That's Psalm 1 language. "Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Isn't that wonderful? Easy to miss that. Rejoice with trembling. Sometimes we can move into the more of the trembling or more of the rejoicing without trembling. And here we have this beautiful balanced image, rejoicing in God with wonder and yet trembling with awe. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, the language of kissing the Son here in verse 12 is essential for us to understand. If you do not kiss the Son, you will be destroyed. So what does it mean to kiss the Son? Kissing the feet, or kissing the emblem of a royal ruler in biblical times, spoke of bringing yourself under the lordship, under the rule, under the authority of that sovereign. I don't know if you've seen the movie Braveheart. Right at the end of that movie, in quite a gruesome scene, William Wallace was given the chance to kiss the English rose on the English leader's robe to show that he was surrendering, submitting to the authority of the English. And he refused. So when we read kiss the Son, what that means is bring yourself under the rule and reign of God's established King, Jesus Christ. Submit to him, make him Lord of your life, receive him as the one who can take you out from under the wrath of God and bring you safely into the place of being under the blessing of God. And all of this, as we've said, is pointing and outlining the accomplishments of Christ. For you see, all of us today have rebelled against God. We've stood there with the nations against him and against his anointed every time we sin. And yet God has provided the holy God and his holy Son and his Holy Spirit, applying it, has provided a means of rescue through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, where sin and rebellion is ultimately broken. Jesus took the rod on his own back so that we could hide in him and not have to take it. And now, your sin and my sin will either be broken in Christ or broken in you when you are broken at the hands of the Holy Son of God. But this psalm beautifully closes with a word of blessing. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. He will rise to defend the holiness and glory of his Father. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalm closes with this blessing. And Derek Kidner has so helpfully summed it up by saying, there is no refuge from him, only in him. And I said that this psalm is given to encourage us. The message is God will rule over all in the end through his royal Son. And to really draw the blessing out of this image in the psalm, we have to remember who we are as an already but not yet people. You see, Jesus is already enthroned in heaven. Already. But we do not yet see everything fully in subjection to him. This is what it is to be in the church age. The kingdom of God has penetrated in Christ into this present evil age. And so we now are already the people of Christ in the present evil age. We're already in the kingdom, already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and yet here we are, already in Christ, but not yet fully enjoying the benefits of everything we will enjoy one day. Hebrews 2, verse 8, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. You see, he's enthroned. Christ is enthroned over all. The kingdom has broken into the present evil age. Christ is enthroned over all. We don't see everything in subjection to him fully now, but one day we will. This is the day where we in grace go to the nations and tell them there's still a chance to pay homage to the Son and to bring yourself under his blessing. And we know that because the Almighty God rules and it is he who has established his king, that God is not in any panic about what's happening among the nations. He's not intimidated. He's not overwhelmed. He is laughing at the laughability of the nations opposing him. And yet he is loving by sending his church to the nations and giving this psalm to say, kiss the Son or you'll be destroyed. So this evening, brothers and sisters, let me make sure that you search your own heart and make sure you're not still among those rebelling against him, but you're one of those who have kissed the Son. And let me ask you, Christian, are you thinking rightly about the Son of God? Never forget the holiness of Christ. The holiness of God and the holiness of God's Spirit. And let that holiness shudder us so that we rejoice in our salvation with trembling, enjoying him with intimacy and awe. Let's pray. Father, how are we to respond to this vision of you and your Son? Oh, Father, together we want to say we bow under the lordship and authority of King Jesus. We kiss the Son, and we know that by receiving him as our Lord of all, our Savior, we are no longer those who will be struck with the rod of judgment, but instead, we are among those who are the blessed, who have taken refuge in the King. And we thank you that there is a place of refuge in him. In Jesus' name, amen.